We've covered multiple times, I believe, that I tend to like movies. I think I've covered multiple times that I tend to like sci-fi movies. I think we've covered multiple times that I like epic movies, Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, all that fun stuff. So it might come as no surprise that I enjoy most of the current, Marvel comic action funny movies. So the Avengers movies came out. I love the wit, some of the, action and things that happen. Anyway, I want to show you a quick scene that didn't seem controversial, but it ended up being kind of controversial. And it's a scene from the Avengers where Thor is trying to defend his brother, Loki, who's the bad guy in the first movie, right? He's done all this bad stuff, and everyone's kind of attacking him a little bit, and Thor tries to come to his defense, and this is the scene that plays out.
Now, Loki, that guy's brain is a bag full of cats. You could smell crazy on him.
Have care how you speak. Loki is beyond reason, but he is of Asgard, and he is my brother.
He killed 80 people in 2 days.
He's adopted.
Kissing on Loki, that guy's brain.
He's adopted. Wait, not really my brother, right? Not this guy. Now, it didn't seem, I didn't even think anything of it, but I've read that there were a couple groups, adoptive parenting groups or adopted children, who actually asked to have that scene removed from the movie because they were offended at some of the caricatures it would have painted of adopting a child. Now, I think maybe that's a little extreme. I think we can laugh at that. It's a pretty funny joke. It fits within the theme of the story. He's adopted from the evil clan of people, and then he takes over. So there's some, we can maybe ignore that. But on the other side, I think it does illustrate the getting upset and our just kind of ease of laughing at the idea of adoption can illustrate some underlying deeper tensions that we have with the idea of adoption that will work themselves into the way we understand the text we're going to read in a few minutes. I think they can be most clearly seen or maybe most clearly heard by people who have been through the journey of adoption, whether children or parents, some in our own church who have been in that process and have done that. And when they tell you some of the things that maybe they didn't love when people would ask them, certain misconceptions and people would ask a question. And I'm going to give you a video illustration of this. I was just going to read it, but it's way better coming from someone who's actually adopted. So this is just another pastor guy, and he's in Alabama, which is important because he's going to reference that. And he's adopted, he and his wife, for about 2 years now, they have an adopted child that they've adopted. And he knows other adoptive families. There's other adoptive families in our church. So he's going through this, what are some misconceptions about the idea of adoption? What should you not say to an adoptive family? And this is a little bit longer, but you can check this out.
There's a lot of interesting things about the adoption process, a lot of challenging things about the adoption process, and those of you who have been through that process know that one of the greatest challenges probably comes in listening to other people talk about adoption. And there's some phrases that just get under your skin when you're going through that process, and these are not in your notes, but you might even turn on the back, and I want to give you just a couple of phrases you can write these down. I mean, I meant that a bit facetiously, but these are phrases I would encourage you to not share with an adoptive parent, okay? First, I remember, now obviously when we adopted Caleb from Kazakhstan, this was close to 2 years ago now, a lot of people around here, especially in the church, knew our story, but there's certainly different places where people haven't known our story, and so we've had an opportunity to tell a story about Caleb and how we had adopted him. And sometimes people will hear that story, and then they'll look back and say, that is so nice. Now, do you have any children of your own, too? Okay. Phrase number one, not to say to an adoptive parent, do you have any children of your own? It's when you put your arm around this person, you kind of bring them in and say, I've got a secret for you. He's ours. He's our own child. It's not, we have this child and then our own children over here, our own children. When we got back and Heather got pregnant with Joshua, and people would say, wow, that's great. You have an adopted child and now you're going to have one of your own. No. Like, we have this tendency to divide children, to distinguish children between, there's adopted children, there's biological children, as if adopted is some adjective to describe a child. It's not an adjective, it's an action that was taking place. You adopt someone, and now they're not an adopted child, they're a child, period. They're your child. Not your adopted, they're your child, period. I'm going to get a little riled up on a couple of these, okay? As you can tell, you're like, okay, we get the point. But, all right, that's one. I remember another conversation. This was before we were traveling to Kazakhstan, and we were telling some folks, we're going to adopt a child from Kazakhstan. And the response, no lie, that came back, surprised look on this one particular lady's face, we're going to adopt a child from Kazakhstan. She looked back and she said, a real one? No, a plastic one that we can put on our mantle and look at all day. Yes, a real child. Like, what else do you... Yes, the real. So, okay, now don't go there. So don't... Okay, no, ask if they're real. Don't go there. Another one that was common that, to be honest, I probably even said before we went through the adoption process, and I know I at least thought it. A lot of times people will say, well, we like the idea of adoption, but first we'd like to have children of our own. Or, well, we like our first baby or our first children to be ours, and then we'll have adopted children. And again, you hear kind of the language from that first phrase. We have this mentality that adoption is almost a consolation prize for those who cannot have children of their own. And again, I'm particularly sensitive to this because I think that was part of my thinking. And the reality is adoption is no consolation prize for parents who cannot have children of their own, so they go second best and have an adopted child. No, not at all. In fact, adoption is best, just like biological birth is best. These are processes whereby someone becomes a child, period. And there's no distinction in that sense. Even sometimes when people say, well, I just don't know if I can love an adopted child as much as I love a biological child. Again, you see that distinction that's coming in. And the reality is, a child is loved. We can definitely say, from having been through a process of adoption and a process of biological birth, there is absolutely no difference in the wonder of the affection that is felt for children, period, period. Sometimes people will say, this is another big one, sometimes people will say, well, have you ever met Caleb's real mother? Okay, let me introduce you to her. Her name is Heather. And they say, well, you know what I mean. Okay, what do you mean? That she's like, Heather's her fake mother, and there's a real mother out there, and I start going off on defending my wife. So anyway, so I would encourage you not to ask about real mother. Another one, I would encourage you not to go here because, the thought or the question that comes up, oh, he's adopted, how much did he cost? Okay. All right, now we're about to take the gloves off now. As if you can put a price tag on a child, and especially in light of all that we spend our money on. But anyway, no, you don't go there. Another thought, we've had people ask us, well, obviously he doesn't know much about his family heritage, or are you going to teach him about his cultural heritage? People are surprised when Heather and I will respond to that. Actually, Caleb does know a lot about his family heritage. He knows all about his granddad, who he didn't have the opportunity to meet, but he has all kinds of pictures and videos. His favorite video is the grandpa video. He knows his other granddad very well, his two grandmoms, his aunts, his uncles, his cousins, his great aunts, his great uncles. Caleb has more family heritage than he knows what to do with. And not just family heritage, we're very intentional about teaching his cultural heritage. He is familiar with cultural literature like Mr. Brown Can Moo, Can You, and Good Night Moon, and he runs around the house saying, run, run, fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the... you have the same heritage that Caleb does. This is odd. He knows all about his culture's foods, like barbecue and mac and cheese and watermelon and birthday cake. He's very familiar with cultural music. He probably can't identify a Kazakh song right now, but he knows the Brook Hills Worship CD backwards and forwards. And he may not yet know the Kazakh national anthem, but he has heard Sweet Home Alabama. So you're clapping like, yeah, that's our national anthem, yes. You say, well, don't you want to teach him about his heritage? And the very question implies that his heritage is thousands of miles away, but his heritage is here. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that Kazakhstan is not important in his life or in any child who has been adopted from another country, especially if adopted later on in life and has spent a lot of time and had much experience in that country. But the reality is, when Caleb came into our family, he was all Platt. Not partly a part of the Platt family. He was all a part of the Platt family, and his heritage is as a son of David and Heather Platt. And this is where we realize some of these phrases that I would encourage you to avoid are really not as much just phrases that frustrate adoptive parents. In a deeper way, they actually demonstrate an underlying, I'm convinced, an underlying deficiency when it comes to our understanding of Christianity. Especially this distinction between biological child or adopted child. We have such a hard time thinking of a child if flesh and blood are not involved. And if that's the case, then we will have a very, very difficult time understanding the gospel, a story that tells about a spiritual transracial adoption that takes place in each one of our lives. And there's a lot of interesting things about the adoption process, a lot of challenging things about the adoption process, and those of you who have been through that process know that one of the greatest challenges probably comes in listening to other people talk about adoption.
Paying attention back there, I can tell. Could I let you listen to that whole thing? Because hearing that story from someone who's been through it is a little different than hearing it from someone who hasn't. And you can hear some of the passion and the understanding that's been in that story. The story and that image of adoption, even of what he speaks as how it relates to faith and our understanding of Christianity, is what we're going to look at today. That was a long introduction, but now we're going to read in Galatians chapter 3. And with all of that sort of mental stuff we've just listened to, let's read together Galatians 3:26. Through, we're going to go into chapter 4, verse 6. Galatians 3:26 through 4, 6. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, which cries, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I only want to point out two things for us this morning. In all of these passages, there are so many places we could go. Today I just want to look at two things. Here's the first one. God initiated steps needed to make you his child. God initiated the steps needed to adopt you, you could say. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so he might redeem those under the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons. This is where David Platt's story, the idea of adoption, becomes a very helpful, even in our culture, the way adoption works, a very helpful framework for understanding what's happening here in Ephesians. Because adoption is not a simple process, right? If you've talked to anyone who's been through that process, whether it was they adopted a family member, they adopted someone out of a foster or an at-risk type situation, if they adopted someone in another part of the country, if they adopted out of the country, it's all complicated. You think it'd be as simple as there's a needy child, there's a person that could take care of them, let's just put them together. It never is really that easy, right? You talk to them and there are forms and paperwork and tests and fees to pay and time to wait. And so this extremely difficult, long, months and months, hoops to jump process takes place before they finally get to that day where they hear a judge finally say, this person is officially part of your family. Paul starts us off by saying that's kind of the way this works with Jesus. He says, when the time had fully come, when everything came together at the point in time for this to happen. Why is it the right time? Why do we say that he came, or why is Paul saying he came in the fullness or at the perfect time for us that we might be adopted? Well, there's lots of answers. I'll maybe give you a couple. We see, firstly, that it's the perfect time as it connects to the Old Testament. We were in the big story series, and we talked about Jesus coming as the fulfillment of so many prophecies, as the sacrificial system pointed to him. And so at the end of this whole thing, it points to Jesus, and he comes at the right time. You might also say it was the right time religiously. The Roman world is a time of spiritual hunger. There is a lot of pagan things going on. There's a lot of spiritual craving. I want something that will fill me. And so Jesus comes at this moment when that is going on in the Roman world. You could also say that that culture of the Roman time was a good time. There was a common language amongst the Roman world. There was common access, roads, those kind of things that made it possible to distribute a message like Christ's. Politically, it was during the Pax Romana, the Roman peace full time. So basically, there's a nation that's pretty peaceful, has lots of access to lots of places, and is spiritually hungry, and Jesus comes at the end of the fulfillment of all we read in the Old Testament during our Old Story series. So you had all these things and probably many more coming together, and the sovereign God of the universe, who before the creation of the world determined what would happen in sending his son, he brought all these things together, and at that point, at the right time, in the fullness of time, Christ comes for our adoption. So firstly, someone needs to come at the right time. Second, adoption requires the right qualifications. I've heard more of David Platt's story of adoption, and they've talked about the difficulty in actually adopting and being rejected by certain countries because they didn't meet the qualifications, and on and on. They couldn't adopt for a while because they actually lost their house in Katrina, and it just felt like there were all these boxes they were having to check off. They didn't have the right qualifications. In our spiritual adoption, Jesus brings us all the right qualifications. It's where Galatians 4:4 is just this loaded verse. What does Jesus bring to the table? First, he's divine, fully divine. It says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, not created. It was his son, his pre-existent son, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. God came himself, fully divine, the exact representation of his being, Hebrews says. The second qualification, he was also fully man. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. Philippians 2 says the same thing. Being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, so he took on human likeness and was found in appearance as a man, fully human, born in the natural way. We just had a baby. Many of you have had a baby. Everything that's involved with that was involved in Jesus being born. Dirty diapers, I'm sure, and all. Fully human. Fully God. Thirdly, he was fully righteous. It says, sent his son, divine, born of a woman, human, born under law. Not just born a man, but born a Jewish man under Jewish law. He would be raised in a Jewish family, go to Jewish synagogue. He would know the law of God, and not only know it, but faithfully and perfectly fulfill it. The only way that Jesus can die for those who are unrighteous is if he is perfectly righteous. In these things, Jesus' full divinity, his full humanity, and his fully righteous life, death and resurrection, these qualifications for our adoption have been fulfilled. He's met the requirements, checked the boxes. He's got the right nationality to adopt from a certain place. Third, we also see that adoption requires someone who has made it their resolved will to adopt you. You don't adopt by accident. You know, you don't just see people who go on a trip somewhere and all of a sudden they come back with a child who happened to be in their suitcase. I mean, this doesn't happen, right? Like, you intend to adopt. There is a will behind it. There is a purpose behind it. Why? Because there's financial risk, there's logistics, there's family dynamics. I got to figure out where to put them in my house. I need a clothes and a bed. I'm flying to a strange country sometimes to get this person. Adoption is not an accident. It's intentional. There is resolve in it. Verse 4 and 5 give us God's purpose, his resolve. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to do what? To redeem those under the law. He determined to redeem us. Now, we can debate how it happens, and there's lots of debate about how it happens, but just listen to the words, these words. Just listen to them. Don't try to theologize them. Just listen. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Long before he laid down earth's foundations, he being God, had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love, to be made whole and holy by his love. Long, long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. What pleasure he took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of his lavish gift-giving by the hand of his beloved Son. Yeah, that's artistic and fantastic. It's the message. It's one of those things. But sometimes we need, shocked by the reality that our adoptive Father God so loved us that he made it his purpose to adopt us. An adoptive father once told the story of talking to his son. He'd adopted him when he was just an infant. He was 2 and a half when the dad was telling the story. And he talked about what his son's favorite word was at 2 and a half. Why? You could have guessed that, I think. One day this interaction happened between the two of them, and this is the story he related. The other day, he says, we were playing this cute game where we each would say to each other, I love you, Josh, or his son, I love you, son. And dad would say, I love you, daddy, or he'd say, I love you, daddy. I love you, Josh, I love you, daddy. And his son turned to him and said, you love me, daddy? He said, yeah, buddy, I love you. Son looked back at him and said, why? I said, because you're my son. He said, why? The dad paused and for a long time, he said. Started crying, didn't want to explain it to his kid. So in the end, he said this, because we came to get you, buddy, and we wanted you in our family. Can I remind you that the God of the universe looks upon your life, not the person beside you, not the person in front of you. He looks at you, and he says, I love you. Why, God? Why would you love me? Because you're my son. Why, God? Why am I your son? Because I came to get you. I came for you and I wanted you in my family. I met the qualifications. I went through the steps. I came in to get you and you have been brought in to my family. God took all the steps necessary to make you his child. Leads directly to the second point. If this is true, then our primary identity as a Christian is as a son of our Heavenly Father. Our primary identity as a Christian is as a son of our Heavenly Father. Now, you probably noticed something immediately when I said that. Something inside you, if you grew up in our culture, might have recoiled even a little, because something in there doesn't quite fit in our current sensibilities. What idea is that? Well, that we're primarily referred to as sons in this passage. It's not sons and daughters. Just sons. That's not very politically correct. What about all the women in the room? Can't we make it more gender neutral? Let's just use the word child, which actually some translations have done, and I think is a great translation for our culture. But we do miss something in this when we don't see the word sons specifically. The reason is because in the first century culture, as has been before and still is in many cultures, those who would receive the inheritance in the family were only sons. When we read genealogies in the Bible, even of Jesus, we see that their family lines are carried on by an heir who is a son. Abraham's son, Isaac, then his son, Jacob, and then his, and it goes on and on, right? So when we get to this passage, Paul is talking about our adoption as sons. He's talking about receiving an inheritance, which is another whole topic we're not even totally going to get into about adoption this morning. But that would only be reserved for a son. So in Galatians 3:28, when he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, he's saying it doesn't matter anymore what your gender is, what your socioeconomic status, what your ethnic identity. You are now in Christ a son. You receive an inheritance. So the deeply beautiful thing about this idea is that instead of some sort of chauvinistic idea about how, why does it only talk about men, this is actually radically countercultural. Because he is saying in every capacity, whether you are male or female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, any and all actually have the rights and privileges in this divine economy of a son. That is a beautiful picture. And it's that picture that defines our reality as adopted children of our Heavenly Father. Understanding or coming to understand ourselves as children of God is one of the most central components of faith. J.I. Packer, the theologian, said this, The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to know how well a person understands his Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and his prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. This can be one of the hardest parts of understanding God as Father and knowing that he really is, that song's on the radio, he really is a good father. Is that maybe we didn't have a good dad. Maybe we had a really horrible one. Maybe we just never even knew a dad. And we carry that image of Father onto our Heavenly Father. We project it onto him. We bring it into that relationship with him, just like we do for our family. If our family was dysfunctional, we assume God's family is probably dysfunctional too. And good news is we are, but the better news is that it's okay because Christ is with us. What we need is a radical rediscovery of what it means to be in God's family. We only get that by spending time with God our Father, by reading his word, by praying with him, by being in his presence. But we must come to understand what it means to be his children, to have him as our Father, to respond and to pray and to read and to cry out as if he really is our dad. Brennan Manning tells the story of attending a Jewish bar mitzvah. Manning was a Catholic priest, I believe a Jesuit for a while, and he got invited to this Jewish bar mitzvah. So he's at the event, and at dinner, the son of the rabbi has finished his meal quite a bit before everybody else, and he is bored, as is usual, so he decides he's going to wander around this gathering while everybody else finishes their food. And he starts walking off, and Manning says he's watching this happen the whole time. The son walks off, and all of a sudden, Manning says, it's like he comes to his wits, and he's like, where am I? And where is any of my family, and who are all these crazy people that I'm now surrounded with? He's totally lost, doesn't know where anybody is. And so Manning sees this whole thing happen. He says before he'd gone too far, he seemed to get his bearings, realized he was in a room of strange people, and in that moment, he panicked and searched the room for his father. When he saw him at the head of the table, he ran as fast as he could, and when he was a few feet away from his father, he jumped into his lap, shouting, Abba, Abba, Abba. It said the first word, Manning said, the Israeli children learn is Abba, Daddy. This is the picture of our identity, so secure in knowing God as our Abba, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Manning continues to say this, what Jesus shows us, what it means that we, by grace, through faith in Christ, have accepted him, is that the God in whose presence Moses had to remove his shoes, the God from whose fingertips the universe fell, the God beside whose grandeur the Grand Canyon is only a glimpse, the God beside whose power the nuclear bomb is as nothing, this infinite, holy God that we may draw near and dare to address with intimacy, with the same tenderness, familiarity, and reverence as a toddler flying into his father's lap while calling out, Daddy. Abba, Father. Is your faith marked by the recognition that you are God's child? Is your identity found in that reality? Is the intimacy that provides you with God a hallmark of your life? God took all the steps, checked all the boxes, fulfilled all the requirements to adopt you. And if you are his, your primary identity is as his child. You enjoy, because of Christ, unrestrained access to the holy, perfect God of the universe, and he invites you to call him Abba, Father. If you're honest, is that what your faith looks like? Is it marked in the passage? He'll say, we're no longer slaves, we are sons. When you look at your relationship with your Heavenly Father, is it marked by an idea of slavery? I do certain things because I ought to do them, because God makes me do them, or I don't earn his approval? Or is it marked by this sort of free running and jumping into the arms of a God who loves you as a son, who gave himself that he might adopt you into his family, that there is no distinction, because all in Christ have been made sons? My prayer this week for us is that that becomes an internal reality, and it's lived out to a world that needs to feel that acceptance and that love that God has for them. That there is one who gave himself completely for them, that they might be his children. Will you pray with me, Father? Abba. It is mind-numbing to me that we come to you, the God who created all things, the God with whom anything I see as beautiful or wonderful or magnificent pales in comparison, that we come to you, and Scripture says we can come boldly into your presence because in Christ you have adopted us. So we run to you like this child that jumps in his dad's arms. God, will you make that, will you just make that reality sink into our soul this week? That we would come to rest in the knowledge that we are kids. We are not slaves. We are not obligated to keep a certain number of rules to live in your home. We are not obligated to do certain things that we might have your approval. God, we want to do those things because as your kids, we want to please you. We want to do the things that you desire us to do, but those things don't earn us standing in your kingdom, in your family. You simply have done everything required that we might be your kids, that we might live in a new family, one that will last forever. Let that become a reality in our souls, God, that we could step out in that confidence of knowing that we've been adopted and it's for good. Be with these wonderful people, Father, your people. Let them show the world what it looks like to live as sons of the King. We ask in Christ's name this morning. Amen. Amen.